whatever your questions are in your mind about some of the things that you've heard discussed, the issues of cessation and non-cessation or continuous or non-continuous, stay grounded. Stay grounded in the Word of God. That is the primary point of emphasis, really. I think with all the other things we can discuss and even maybe debate about, and I think discussion and maybe even debate is needed on some of these things, but stay grounded, please, 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 especially I have to speak to our own church, the Word of God. And this is what I appreciate about these men, and I appreciate about our next preacher. When he gets done, you will know that what he said was true. You don't have to guess. You don't have to say, well, I wonder if his prophecy would... No, I mean, if you can think of... If there is such a thing, and I think there... Pardon me, Brother Daniel, but I don't mind using the word prophecy or prophetic in relationship to preaching in the sense that we are telling forth the Word of God in that sense. And there is even a spirit of the prophets of Elijah that I think that still... I want that. I want to preach with the kind of spirit that is... Thus saith the Lord, but it's not because of a vision I got, it's because it came from the Word of God. And that's what I appreciate about the brothers who have stood in this pulpit. And Brother John, you come at this time and bring to us what the Word of God has to say.
Good morning again. Thank you, Brother Daniel. I know how difficult that is, and I think God's enabled you to handle that carefully and helpfully, and it's very needful. I was thinking about all the speakers, and, you know, we preachers preach week in and week out, and you probably don't realize what a blessing it is for us to come here and sit and get preached to. And I think of, I can't imagine... better preaching, and I'm accepting myself, but think of the message we've heard on prayer, the messages we've heard on the essential nature of the Word of God and the sufficiency of God's Word, and then the gospel messages we've heard. It has been rich, and I've been blessed, and I'm so thankful to be here. So, well, if you would open your Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 14. Excuse me, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. May God add His rich blessings to just the reading of His Word. By way of introduction, Paul is writing to saints. He is exhorting them to worthy conduct in the church. If you just glance across the page to the first chapter, the 27th verse, that's kind of a summary of what he's intending to do. He says, only let your conversation, your conduct, your life be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He continues on in chapter 2 telling them how to do that. First of all, he talks about being like-minded, willing to suffer together, thinking on the needs of others and not just on your own needs, and then to think a certain way. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind, this mindset, if you will, this way of thinking, viewing things, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he sums it all up this way when we get to verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We are to work out what God has worked in us. You cannot work out what God has not worked in you. We've all tried. Maybe at some point it doesn't work. We work out what God has worked in us. Now, we're not working for salvation, but we're working out salvation that is already present in our hearts and in our lives. That is simply the demonstration of Christ-like character and Christ-like conduct. It's just working out what God has worked and is working in us. And I love it says that God is working in us both to will. We're not a bunch of robots, brethren. We, you know, when we come to Christ, when I came to Christ, I didn't know much. I knew I was a sinner and the wrath of God was abiding upon me and I was condemned already, and I knew He was the Savior and my sins could be forgiven if I would flee to Him, and I knew that's what I wanted more than anything. I was willing. Now, in looking back, I know how I was willing, because somebody made me willing in the day of His power. He was working in me both to will and to put one foot in front of the other and to come to Christ. We're to work out what God has worked in us. You might say, well, I understand that in principle, but what does that really look like for a Christian? What does it look like in practice, working out your salvation with fear and trembling? This is where the rubber meets the road, folks. I can just hear Paul saying, well, I'm glad you asked that, because this is what I'm getting ready to teach you here. In this passage, Paul is going to set forth four principles that answer that question. How do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? We know we do, but how do we? The first principle that he sets forth here speaks of a Christ-glorifying disposition. Everybody know what I mean by your disposition? Just how you conduct yourself, your countenance, your attitude, how you treat other people. And this is the first thing he deals with. Verse 14, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. We're talking about a Christ-glorifying disposition here. This is the first principle, and it's expressed, curiously enough, in the negative. If you're going to work out what God has worked in you, there are certain things that are not to be seen in us. And sometimes, as Paul has done here, it's best to describe something by saying what it's not. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, these two words, I'm going to take just a minute here and peel back some layers here. Murmuring, complaining, grumbling. It is an onomatopoetic word. I almost didn't say that, but that's what it is. What does that mean? It's a word that imitates the natural sound of something. For example, hiss. Hiss is a word that sounds like hissing, right? Other words we know, boom, buzz, meow, click. These are those kind of words. That's what the word murmuring is. The Greek word for murmuring is a word that sounds like grumbling, because that's a synonym for murmuring, and I won't even attempt to pronounce the Greek word. But it's that kind of a word. Do all things without grumbling. Do all things without complaining. Folks, when we murmur and complain, we grumble, we are simply demonstrating that we are discontented with our situation. We're discontented with our lot. And when we murmur and complain about our lot in life, who are we complaining against? Who are we grumbling against? Amen. Thank you. Murmuring has God as its object. We won't take the time to look back. Most of you are familiar with what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. In Exodus 14, God leads them out of Egypt. Pharaoh begins to pursue them. They begin to complain. Verse 11, chapter 14, God opens the Red Sea. He delivers them through the Red Sea. We get to chapter 15 of Exodus. God delivers them. They sing this great song of Moses. They're proclaiming God's great deliverance for them. And then what do they begin to do again? Murmur, complain. And that's the word that's used in the Old Testament. They're murmuring. And they're murmuring about the water. We're out of water. God gives them water. They're murmuring about the food. God rains down manna from heaven. They do this for 40 years off and on, headed to the promised land. And it's very interesting. The word murmuring in our text in Philippians is the exact same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we know is the Septuagint. It's the exact same word. That was one of the great signs of the children of Israel, murmuring. In fact, the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 6 that we heard preached last night in verse 41, remember Jesus is talking about manna and that He is the true bread from heaven. And He's talking about that bread that came down from heaven. And the Jews in John 6 murmured at Him because He said that. And they said, and then in verse 43 of John 6, Jesus told His own disciples not to murmur among themselves. Stop it. So the way I see it, John 6 has Exodus 15 and Exodus 16 as its background, and so does Philippians. When Paul brings this thing in, do all things without murmurings, all things without disputings. God's people wanted to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine? Just give me those leeks. Give me that garlic. Give me those onions. Really? They complained they didn't have enough to eat. God gives them manna. You know what they said? Literally in the Hebrew, what is that? First message I ever preached here, brother. Exodus 16. Flashback there. But that's what they said. What is that? Murmuring. Complaining. Is this all you're going to give us? Manna? They murmured for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness while God provided for them everything they needed. Thank God we're not like that, right? God blesses us. God provides exceeding abundantly above that which we even ask or think. Not to mention what we deserve. And we complain that things aren't just how we would like them to be. We murmur, we grumble. I paraphrase this verse, if you happen to cite it or have it memorized, Lamentation 3:39. I paraphrase it just to make it understandable. It says this, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? In other words, we never have a right to grumble and complain against God. So that's the first thing Paul says here in verse 14. Stop murmuring. Stop complaining. God is working something different in you. Remember, God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The other word here in verse 14, disputings. We can probably understand that. It's disagreeing verbally. It's arguing. Arguing. Whereas murmuring is directed vertically to God, this disputings, this arguing is among us. We're arguing. We're disagreeing verbally. Now we all get along well with everybody else when they're not around. See, I'm preaching to myself too, brother. I'm not singling you out. But when others are around, we don't often agree, particularly those who don't agree with us. We don't agree with them. They don't see things like we do. Then what happens? We have disputings. We have arguments. And for the most part, people like to argue because we're right. And they need to know we're right, and we need to make them see we're right and they're wrong. So we argue. These two things are characteristic of lost people, of non-Christians. It's very universal in our generation, murmurings and disputings. But it is to be absolutely absent from the life of a Christian. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I wonder what that all means, that all things. It means all without exception. It's the same that we saw yesterday in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. It's in pos. All things at all times, without exception. If you want to murmur and complain, I would suggest keep it between you and God. Keep it to yourself. Tell God about it and see if you can work it out with Him. When I go to God with complaints, and I do often, usually my pride is broken. That's my issue. I don't seem to find sympathy with God when I go complaining to Him about this or about that. I finally realize I've got it infinitely better than what I deserve anyway. And I always discover that His will trumps mine every time. Some people like to take verses. If you come to my home, we have a number of verses framed around the home on the wall. And you know, whether that's good or bad, we think it's good. But I don't believe I've ever seen this verse hung up in anyone's home or on their refrigerator. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do all things without complaining and arguing. Brethren, God commands us to stop this. To rid our conduct of this kind of thing. Most of us don't like when a complainer is around. I can assure you God doesn't either. In James, the 5th chapter, you don't have to turn, in verse 9, he says, do not grumble, murmur. Do not grumble one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, without murmuring, without complaining. We can look obedient on the outside and be grumbling on the inside, complaining, bad attitude. That's not obedience. We see it in our children. We tell them to do this and that, and they're doing it. They're taking the trash out, but you know inside they are complaining, they're murmuring, they're grumbling. And if they could get away with it, they would look you in the eye and try to argue you out of it. I'll do it later. I don't want to do it now. We're Christians. We're adults. And Paul says, stop this. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. So this is the first thing in the text. If you're going to work out this salvation that God has worked in you, then let it be without murmurings and disputings. Have a Christ-glorifying disposition. You ever just looked in the mirror and just thought, you know, what do other people think of my disposition? How do I present myself to my brethren, to lost people? Am I abrasive? Am I offensive? Am I argumentative? Am I always the one that has to be right? Or am I learning from He who said, learn of Me? I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you'll have some rest. See, some of us can't rest because we got to be right all the time. And we're going to argue our way into it, and we're going to murmur and complain till we get what we want. And brethren, this is not how we work out our salvation, with fear and trembling. We do it without murmuring and disputing, and we seek to have a Christ-glorifying disposition. The second principle he sets forth here in working out our salvation is having a God-glorifying manner of life. Look at verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul uses three words there in commending this God-glorifying manner of life. The first word he uses, blameless, that you may be blameless. We probably understand that, but he simply means, blameless means morally upright. Blameless does not mean sinless. We know better than that. But blameless means above reproach, that your behavior would be above reproach in the eyes of your fellow men. No one should be able to justly accuse you of immorality in this life. This word points to a holy life to such a degree that even with all of our blots and blemishes, all of our imperfections, there is no call for reprimand. There's no call for just criticism by the people of the world. We're not sinless, but we're blameless. We keep very short accounts with God. When we sin, we confess, we repent, we make amends, we continue to follow Christ. Now, we know the Scripture teaches that we have been justified by God perfectly through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God sees us as perfectly righteous and, by the way, perfectly blameless in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul is not talking about that here. That's a positional sanctification, and he is not dealing with that here. He is dealing with practical sanctification. Blameless. He's saying that people who are justified in the sight of God are to live blameless lives in the sight of the world. So no one can look at you and make a charge stick against you as a pattern of your life. They're not going to see you as perfect, but they're going to see you as holy, separate, humble, obedient. Our lives as Christians are to show the effects of grace in such a way that the world could not justly point out or point an accusing finger at us. I like the way Peter says it, 2 Peter 3:14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. This is us working out our salvation. This is, again, working out what God has worked in us. So not only blameless here, but he says harmless. That you may be blameless and harmless. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You and I as Christians are to be harmless. We're sheep, beloved. We're sheep. Nobody ever says, "The sheep are coming. Hide the women and children. Look out, the doves are attacking." You know, we don't think that way. We're to be harmless. I wonder when people see me and know me, are they afraid of me for some reason? Do they avoid me for some reason? I hope not. We're to be blameless and we're to be harmless. We're to be approachable. This word harmless, literally, it means simple. Pure. I thought about that. How many of us would be called, "Well, you know, brother so-and-so, he's just complicated." That is the opposite of what we're charged to be here. Simple. Not simple-minded as ignorant, but just transparent. Just, you know, when people know you, they really know you. You're not some kind of complicated man. They've got issues on every side. You're harmless. They're not afraid to talk to you, to approach you. You're not hard to figure out. Now, brethren, you have to search your heart. I'm searching mine. Are you the kind of Christian that I just can't figure that sister out? And look, we're a work in progress, amen? God's working, but these are searching things. You know, I'm teaching here what Paul is teaching, how to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The third word here, not only blameless and harmless, but he says without rebuke. And this sort of echoes the word blameless. It's also translated without fault, without blemish, above reproach. It has reference to the type of animals in the Old Testament that were to be brought to be sacrificed. Even though it says without rebuke, we could say without spot, without blemish. And that's the way Peter puts it. You know, 1 Peter 1:18, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, the same word, without rebuke. So here are these three words, blameless, harmless, without rebuke. Those suggest that in our lives as Christians, there are going to be times when we're going to have to seek forgiveness because we're going to fall short in all of these areas. We offend one another. We offend God. We must seek forgiveness. We don't display a Christ-glorifying conduct and a God-glorifying conduct or character. But the point here is that we may be seen in the church and in the world as not sinless, but blameless, harmless, and above reproach. Notice in verse 15 that we are to live this way as the sons or the children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation. We're to be straight people in a crooked world. A perverse generation. Let me just look at this word crooked first. It's interesting, the Greek word is scolios. You know what scoliosis is? To be curved, bent out of shape, to deviate or turn away from something. And here in this context, it is to curve away from the righteous standard of Almighty God. We're to stay the course. We're to shoot straight. We're to live holy. We're to live righteous in the midst of scoliotic world. It's crooked. Proverbs 2:15 says, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. That gets to the heart of what he's saying. It seems like Paul is taking this language from Deuteronomy 32:5, where it says, they have corrupted themselves, they are not as children, because of their blemish or their spot, a perverse and crooked generation. We're to be straight as an arrow, Christians, not crooked in any way. The other word here uses perverse, crooked and perverse. Perverse means to distort. It means to misinterpret. It means to corrupt what is true and right. You don't have to look far to know that our culture, our world is crooked. It is perverted in so many ways. It's twisted. It's warped according to God's holy standard. But you and I are to stand out as straight in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation in which we live. We're to be the straight model, if you will, for distorted lives. That's the idea, I believe. The Christian is working out his salvation. The Christian in working out his salvation is not to deviate from God's almighty standard, designated and declared in His law, expounded and demonstrated in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, when it says here that you may be the sons of God, this is not saying this is how you become the sons of God. If you do all this, then you're going to become a son of God. That's not what he's saying. And I often look at other translations. I really like the way the New American Standard words this. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be the children of God. And I think that's exactly what the Word of God intends right here. By our conduct, we identify ourselves as Christians. Ephesians 5:1, you know, says, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. In other words, you will demonstrate yourself to be a child of God as you imitate God. So that's the second principle. The third principle in working out our salvation has to do with evangelism. We see in our text that we are to reach this crooked and perverse generation in two ways. First of all, by what we are, and secondly, by what we say. Look at verse 15. First of all, by what we are, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're to work out our salvation by being light in a dark world. We had some conversation about this over the table a couple of days ago. The contrast, we often see it in the Scriptures. John 1:1, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Matthew 5:14, Jesus there says, you are the light of the world. So we have God is light, Jesus says, I'm the light, and then He says, you're the light. But all that is contrasted with dark. In case you haven't noticed, our world is characterized by darkness. Darkness is interesting. Darkness is not so much a thing, it's an absence of a thing. It's absence of what? Light. It's like poverty. Poverty is not just a thing. Poverty is the absence of riches, absence of money. Cold is not a thing. Cold is the absence of heat, a lack of heat. So darkness is a place without light. And there's no better way to describe what we as Christians are in this world than light. You and I ought to stand out. We ought to stick out. Like a sore thumb. I'm just getting over mine. You and I, as Paul said, should shine. I'm privileged to know many of you, and you may not know it, but you shine. And I like that. I appreciate that. It glorifies God and helps me. It draws me to you. You shine. And we ought to shine as Christians without intentionally trying to do so. That's just what we are. You're the light of the world, so what you ought to shine, right? Among this crooked and perverse generation, he says, you shine, or you do shine, as lights in the world. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Shine as lights. This word lights, I'm doing lots of word studies here, but it helps me understand what Paul is saying. This word lights is literally a luminary. Everybody know what a luminary is? Moon, sun, stars. It's translated often stars in the Scriptures. You want to be a star? You want to be a star? Be a true Christian and you'll be a star that does not flame out in years to come. You're going to shine forever. And this is what he's saying. Shine as lights in the world. If you really want to see the stars, go where it's dark. I love to go on a summer night way away from all the city lights and just stand out there and look up in the sky. It's amazing, isn't it? He made the stars also. Just kind of like an afterthought. Stars always shine, but they shine especially when it's dark. At the end of the day, beloved, our concern as Christians is not to prevent darkness. I've fallen into that trap, and probably so have you. We got to stop this darkness. No, darkness is there because of the absence of light. Our job is not to prevent darkness. Our job is to shine as lights in the darkness. Don't spend your energy trying to stamp out darkness. Light it up. You have your circles of influence. I have mine. Light it up. Be a star. You can do it by the grace of God. The light of God in Jesus Christ dwelling in you is able to dispel any darkness around you. The darker it gets, guess what? The easier it is to see the light. And I'm telling you, it's getting darker. It's getting darker in our day. Thank God for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God for the Spirit of God. Thank God for the light of Christ. Thank God for the people of God. You are the light of the world. So that's the first way we reach a crooked and perverse generation. We just display what we are. We shine because we are the light of the world. But secondly, we reach this generation by what we say. And this kind of dovetails with what I had to say yesterday, but this is how we shine. We shine as lights in the world. How do we shine? By what we say. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither have I labored in vain. Some translations have holding fast the word of life, but I believe holding forth the word of life is the best because it's faithful to the context here. Holding forth the word of life. What is that? What does that mean? Well, light is life. Beloved, it's the life of Christ in the people of God. John 1:4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We're to hold forth the word of life. We're to hold forth light. I thought about this. When we shine as lights in the world, when we hold forth the word of life, what are we doing? We're putting Christ on display. When John goes downtown, that's all you're charged to do, brother. Put Christ on display. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does Revelation 1 call us? You know, John heard a voice behind him and he turned. What did he see? The first thing he saw were candlesticks, a lampstand. Well, what's a lampstand for? What's a candlestick for? Well, I can tell you what it's not for. If it's not holding forth light, if it's not displaying light, it's not good for anything but to hurt somebody with. You ever play Clue? That's one of the... That's all it's good for. But that's not what it's made for. We're the church. We're the people of God. We're to hold forth the word of life. We're to shine Christ out of us. And it's just reflected light, right? We don't have any innate light really in us. The light that we have is the light that's been shed abroad, the love and the light by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. And we're just reflecting that. And sad to say, there's a lot of things about us that just cloud that mirror that He spoke about. And mortification is about cleaning that thing up so it can shine. We're a candlestick holding forth the word of life, which is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light that is to shine from our souls is no different at all than the life that's in our souls. If you're a Christian, something's happened in you. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Everything's different. Everything's new. You tell me you don't have something to say? You don't have something to tell somebody else about? So again, we are to work out what God has already worked in us. Christ in us, our hope of glory. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive. I still live, yet not I. But Christ is living in me. And this life that I now live in this fleshly body, how do I live it? I live it by faith. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's our life, isn't it, brethren? You see, God who commanded light to shine forth out of what? Darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the very face of Jesus Christ. So you shine. Just be what you are. If you're a Christian, just shine. Christian, God has placed this Word of life in our hearts. We're born again by it. We believe it. And now we're to hold it forth. Hold it out in this crooked and perverse generation, in this dark world. It's the same life that resides in us that we're to exhibit to the world. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. In other words, you're going to be seen and you're going to be heard if you're the light of the world. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and pat you on the back. No. That they may see your good works, that they may see your Christ-like character and your Christ-like conduct and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's where it all goes. That's what it's all about. So in working out what God has worked in us, we're to have a Christ-glorifying disposition, a God-glorifying conduct, and we're to evangelize a dark world right now, right where we are. Lastly, the fourth principle he sets forth here in working out our salvation, how to work it out, we are to be sacrifices on God's altar. Look at verse 17 and 18. Yea, Paul says, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. It's kind of difficult language. What is Paul talking about here? I think he's talking about a life of three S's. Suffering, sacrifice, and service. He mentions suffering in verse 29 of the first chapter. It's a given on the behalf of Christ for you not only to believe on His name, but to what? Suffer for His name's sake. There's the suffering. But here he's talking about sacrifice and service. Lives that are to be laid down on the altar. Paul is saying to these Philippians, I'm willing to be poured out on top of your sacrifice, on top of your service to Christ. He's obviously referring back to the Old Testament drink offering, if you remember that. There was the animal was sacrificed, and then the drink offering was poured over the animal sacrifice, and then the holy fire of God would come down and consume it all. And that's what he's saying. Philippians were living a life of service, and we'll see that later on in the letter, how they sacrificed greatly for the Apostle Paul. By their generosity, they attended unto his physical needs. Even in the midst of their own poverty, they gave of themselves. So Paul is saying that his sacrifice would sort of be like the finishing touches, like the icing on the cake. You're sacrificing, you're serving God, and if I'm martyred, it's just icing on the cake. If I be offered, and this word literally is poured out, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now maybe you're sitting there wondering, am I supposed to offer a sacrifice to God? No, you are the sacrifice to God. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies, offer yourself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is just your reasonable service. This is the greatest thing we do as a Christian. No greater privilege as a child of God. Paul, if you're martyred, would you have us to have a big funeral and cry big buckets of tears? And Paul would say, no. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and I rejoice with all of you. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. It's very notable here folks, that the only other use of this word offered, and the Greek word is spendo, to pour out as a libation, to devote one's life as a sacrifice and service. The only other use of that word in the New Testament is Paul's parting words in 2 Timothy 4. I'm now ready to be spendoed. Spendomai, literally. Offered up. Poured out. Spent. That's what Paul's saying. I'm spent. I'm spent. And the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. Let me summarize here and make a couple of applications. What does this salvation God has worked in us as believers look like when it's lived out? Four things. First of all, the absence, the total absence of murmuring and complaining that is so rampant in our culture, rampant among the lost, and sadly to say, common in the church. It's to be absent. Secondly, it's to be seen in a life of purity, uprightness, in the midst, in the very heart of a crooked and perverse generation. Blameless, harmless, above reproach. Thirdly, it is seen as being light in a dark world. That light is the life of Christ in us, showing forth, shining forth the good news of Jesus Christ who saves sinners. Shine. And then fourthly, it is seen as a life that's laid down as a living sacrifice, laid down on the altar of God for Him to consume it and use it any way He will. And it is that which is a cause for great rejoicing, Paul says. When I see many of you that I know and others that I know elsewhere giving their life in the cause of Christ. Oh, they're not ministers. They're not preachers. They're not even deacons or elders. They're just average folks going to work, but they are pouring out their lives. They're missionaries right where God put them. Many of them are mothers, little children. They are missionaries right there in the home. They're pouring out their lives. They're doing what God made them to do. They're shining right there. This is what God has in mind for His people. Let me make some application. We'll go eat lunch. We would call this today, I think, a worship service. Sad to say, most of the time in the modern church, the only one getting served is the one sitting right out there in the pew. That's not what this is primarily about. Often the only service that they're concerned with is the service that's rendered to them, sitting in the pew. Many modern day churchgoers are nothing more than consumers. They're consumers out there and they come in the door of the church and they're consumers in here. They are not servants of the Most High God. They go where they like the music. They go where they like the preacher. They go where they like the building. On and on and on. But brethren, this is a worship service. We're here to offer ourselves up to God, a living sacrifice. Well, I need to be fed. You do. But that's just not so you'll be fat and happy. That's not what it's about. You do need to be fed. You don't need to be fed just so you'll know more than others and you can win these arguments. You can win these debates. You need to be fed so you'll be stronger in the Lord. You'll be wiser in the things of God. You'll be gentler, more Christ-like, more loving, and then you can go out there and serve your King. That's why you and I need to be fed. More willing to do so. Our lives are to be a presentation of praise and thanksgiving unto God, Eucharistia, honoring and glorifying our God and our Savior and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here today. This is a worship service. God is our audience. Oh, I'm preaching to you. I'm teaching you. We're singing to Him, but we're doing it all to be consumed on the altar of God, to be sacrificed unto Him. Don't turn there, but just in closing, in 1 Corinthians 3, there's an analogy there in that chapter, and it kind of uses some farming terms, some gardening terms, in regards to the people of God. He says there, we are God's husbandry. We're kind of the garden. God's planted and He's growing up people. In that context, in 3, you know, Paul planted, Paul preached, but you, he says, you are God's husbandry. You're God's cultivated field. In those four principles that we've set out in this text today, Paul is telling us how to grow God's garden. I know you've got a nice garden there, so I'm going to pick on you a little bit if you don't mind. But this is to all of us. How do we grow God's garden? What's our responsibility? Get rid of the weeds. There are things that don't have a place in God's garden. And what He calls here, murmuring, arguing, disputing, stop complaining. Get the weeds out if you're going to grow God's garden. Secondly, make straight rows. I've seen His rows. Impressive. You wouldn't expect anything different, would you? Perfection. Straight rows. This is an example for the people of God. Make straight rows for planting, even though it's uneven ground. And how he puts it, be blameless, harmless, amidst a crooked and perverse generation. The third point in regard to this, bear fruit of the seed that was planted in you. Shine. Life has been put in you, so shine. We're to hold forth that word of life because it was that same word of life that was planted in us in the first place. Manifest outwardly what was put in you to start with. Shine as lights. This looks like fruit. It is fruit. It's fruit from Christ. It's fruit from the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And then lastly, you growing tomatoes this year? Thank you. That'll fit right into what I have to say here. When it comes harvest time, and I'm sure yours are going to look good, and they're going to be nice and juicy and big. You see what John will do? He's going to pick them. He's going to put them in a display case in the kitchen. He's going to make ornaments out of them, and then he's going to take pictures of them, and when they finally rot, he's going to throw them out, right? No, what's he going to do with them? He's going to consume them. He's going to eat them all, Pam. You might not get any. No, he'll probably share them. But they're there to be consumed. Brethren, this is God's garden. We're to be consumed. If you're a Christian, you are God's garden. As the church of the living God, we are God's garden. And what's His goal with us? His goal is to consume us. For God to use us any way He pleases. We cannot, of course, imitate the redemptive sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're certainly to follow His example in submitting ourselves to God as living sacrifices to be consumed on the altar of God. That's what we're for, to be used up. That's a pretty strange goal in life for the world, to be consumed on an altar. The world would say about that, just like Judas did when that, remember that ointment was poured out upon Christ. What a waste! You know that's what the world's saying about you that don't believe like you do. You're wasting your life. You could be doing something important. You could be somebody. You might even be a star. To the world, folks, a life lived in service and sacrifice to Jesus Christ, it looks like a great waste. But we should never, ever regret anything and everything that we sacrifice in the cause of Christ. However much we have sacrificed and given up, I like what Jim Elliot said. Most of you probably know this quote. That man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, you can't keep this life. I don't care who you are. You can't keep it. It's coming to an end. Why don't you give it up in the cause of Christ so you can receive a life that you won't ever lose? Think about that. Those of you who are not Christians, you're getting older. Things are breaking down. It's coming to an end. If you're young, you heard the testimony. We had the track team in a bus Thursday night coming back from a track meet, head on, a car and the bus, and some were killed. Young people. You're going to lose it anyway. Why don't you give it up right now so you can have something you won't ever lose? If you do that, let me warn you, the world's going to look at you and again say you've probably wasted your life. From their perspective, you have. But from our perspective, as the church, your friends, your brothers, your sisters, what a privilege and what an honor to serve and sacrifice ourselves for our God. You remember the apostles in Acts 5. They were arrested, interrogated. They were beaten. Think of this. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. I heard that yesterday. How can we do that? Well, it's supernatural, of course. But it's because our eyes on something else. We're not just living for here now. Our best life now. God is worthy because of who He is and because of what He's done for our souls. It was quoted yesterday, Paul, Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. Can you imagine a scale? You know, I'm a Christian. Man, life's hard. I'm feeling this weight. Is the scale going like this? He says, wait a minute, take a better accounting. The sufferings that you're going through right now, wait a minute, there's something over here that far outweighs that. It's heavy. It's not even to be compared with what is ahead of us. You see, our light affliction, which is what? For just a moment. Just a moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The cross before the crown. There's so many ways to say it. It's worth it all. So if you're not saved this morning, I pray and I hope, I've already prayed, we prayed. I hope and pray that God would cause you to feel the weight of your sin, the guilt of your sin. You have offended a holy God, that you would even feel the breath of His judgment and His wrath down the back of your neck. I felt that at one time. I didn't know what was going on, but conviction of my sin came upon me, and I felt like God was right over me all the time, and I couldn't get away from Him. I hope you feel that. But I also hope that God opens your eyes to behold a Savior who died on a cross for sinners just like you and me. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower, for a little time, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's why He became a man, to suffer and die. But now we see Him crowned with honor and glory. He tasted death for every man. I don't know how you see that, but I see there is a sufficiency in the atonement of Christ for you. He died an infinite death. Think of who died. This is the Son of God. He died. And His death is enough for you. to come to Him and find forgiveness. Oh, that He would lead you from what you see in Him to live a life of laying down your life. Come with us. Whoever you, come on, come with us. It's a hard journey, but it's a good journey because we see what's ahead. We know what's ahead. And we know our God is glorified and honored as we lay our lives down for Him. So I'll stop there, but I believe as best I can see, this is what working out your salvation with fear and trembling looks like. This is how to do it. It's not all to be said, but this is how to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much just for the words that You gave the Apostle Paul.